Let me turn you, though, to the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Peter writes, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now the Apostle Peter writes there about the Scriptures. And the question is, what are the Scriptures? You see, you are probably all aware of the fact that the Bible is a unique volume. It is composed of 66 books by 40 different writers over more than 1,500 years. But what makes it especially unique is that it has one consistent storyline running all the way through, and it has just one ultimate author, and that, of course, is God. It's the story about the plan of God's salvation to rescue men and women from the devastating results of the fall, a plan that was conceived in eternity, revealed through the prophets, and carried out by the Son of God through his life, death, and resurrection. Each writer of the books, Bible books, wrote in his own language, his own style, using his own mind, and in some cases, his own research. Yet each was so overruled by the Holy Spirit that error was not allowed to creep into his work. And for this reason, the Bible is understood by Christians to be a book without error. This collection of 66 books is known as the Canon of Scripture. That word comes from the Hebrew kane, a rod, and the Greek kanon, a reed. Now the words referred equally to the measuring rod of the carpenter and the ruler of the scribe. The words are clear, and their meaning is simple. It became, however, a common word for anything that was the measure by which others were to be judged. So that gives a bit of the background when we talk about the canon of the Scripture. How were the books that make up our Bible? After the time of the apostles, church leaders used it to refer to the body of Christian doctrine adopted by the churches. In the 3rd century, Clement and Origen, both Christian leaders at Alexandria, were possibly the first to employ the word canon to refer to the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. And from here on, it became more common in Christian use to refer to a collection of books that are fixed in their number, they are divine in their origin, and universal in their authority. And in the first few centuries of the church, there was very little debate among the Christians over which books belonged in the Bible. And certainly by the time of the church leader Athanasius in the 4th century, the number of books had been long fixed. He set out the books in the 4th century, the 300s, of the books of the New Testament, just as we know them today, and he added, "These are the foundations of salvation, that whoever thirsts may be satisfied by the eloquence which is within them. In them alone is set forth the doctrine of piety. Let no one add to them, let no one take anything from them." Now, Athanasius has a slightly different order of New Testament books than ours. He places Hebrews before Timothy, indicating that he was quite sure that Paul actually wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Today, however, there have been attempts to undermine the clear witness of history. A host of publications, from the novel to the supposedly academic, challenge the long-held conviction of Christians and the clear evidence of the past. Dan Brown, in the Da Vinci Code, claimed more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only relatively few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. I'm not quite sure why we're not running along as I want it to. And that's very wide of the mark. Richard Dawkins, you will have heard of, professor of popular science at Oxford, has made similar comments in his book, The God Delusion. Listen to what he says. See how far you go along with it. "To be fair, The Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. Thank you, Richard. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Now that is superficial nonsense, and he, as an Oxford Don, ought to know better. But then, as you well know, many of our universities are filled with very intelligent fools. In addition to this, recent years have seen the discovery of what are known as the Gnostic books. Now, we've known about these for years, but we discovered some more recently. They were second century heretics who believed in a bad God in the Old Testament and a good God in the New Testament. They believed that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was not born from a virgin, he did not die on the cross, that salvation is by secret knowledge, hence their name Gnostic, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Famous among these is what is known as the Nag Hammadi Library, discovered in 1945 in Egypt and consisting of 13 badly damaged books, written sometime in the 5th century, though probably copies of 3rd century originals. And there are a few false gospels among them. I'll come to those a little bit later on. Then there's the Judas Gospel. If you're really interested in this, you can go online and read it for yourself, or what's left of it. It was first published in 2006, but we've known about it ever since Irenaeus of Lyon wrote about it in the year AD 180, so there was nothing new. And he called it then a fictitious history. It made Judas out to be a hero. You can find out more about that if you want. As I say, you can go online. If you get a copy of Y27, I'll tell you the story about it in there. Some so-called scholars amazingly pretend that these should be part of the New Testament, even though the churches threw them out 1900 years ago. I have to say, they were rubbish then, they are rubbish now. So what's the evidence for our collection of 66 books? How certain can we be that these are the correct books that make up our Bible, no more, no less? Let's start with the canon of the Old Testament. That actually is the easy bit. The Jews had a very clear, defined body of scriptures. This was fixed early in the life of Israel, and there was no doubt as to which books belonged and which didn't. They didn't order them in the same way that we do. They didn't even count them in the same way as we do, but it was exactly the same books. They had the law, which referred to the first 5 books, known as the Pentateuch, which means 5 rolls, referring to the parchment scrolls they were written on. Then there were the prophets, consisting of the former prophets. Now, unusually for us, these included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, which included Lamentations, and the 12 minor prophets in your Bible. And then there were the writings, which gathered up the rest. the total amounted to 24 books, because many of the books, such as 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so on, they were put together as one book. But let me assure you, their 24 is exactly the same as our 39. Now, each of the books was written at the time of its history. The first 5 at the time of Moses, the historical records close to the period they record, the Psalms of David during his lifetime, and the prophets written at the time they were given. And certainly the Jews generally held this view. I need to remind you here, or inform you here, because if you're talking with people who try to be clever about these things, you may just like to be aware of the fact that many Bible critics believe that the entire Old Testament, up to David and Solomon, was composed and made up as a kind of novel, a fictitious story, to boost the morale of the Jews in their Persian exile in the 5th or 6th century BC. So the whole of that great swathe of scripture up to the end of Solomon was just made up. And the reason they can't go beyond there is because, unfortunately for them, from Solomon onward, there's a huge amount of archaeological evidence that demonstrates the reality of the biblical events. There is some beforehand, of course, but they choose very often to ignore that. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing around AD 90, so he was really a contemporary of the apostles, clearly stated in his defense of Judaism that unlike the Greeks, the Jews didn't have many, many books. This is what he said. We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22, that's the same as our 39, by the way, which contains the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. So the Jews had their very clear mandate, their very clear canon of Scripture. By the time Jesus came onto the scene, it was exactly the same as your and my Old Testament. There is a cluster of around 14 books that drop in after Malachi and before Matthew, that 400 years of biblical silence. They're known as the Apocrypha, a word that refers to hidden writings. They were written, as I say, between the close of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament, and they were never, ever considered part of the Hebrew Bible. Let's be quite clear about that. The Jews really clearly ruled them out by the confession that during that 400-year period, there was no voice of the prophet in the land, and Josephus never used them as scripture either. What is even more important, and this is your answer when people say, what about the Apocrypha? You simply say to them, Jesus and the apostles, though they quote from the Old Testament again and again and again and allude to it even more times, they never once quote from the Apocrypha. And on that authority alone, they ought never to be added to the Bible. Now, you need to know that the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox churches do accept some of the apocryphal books as scripture, because those books support, for example, praying for the dead, and you will have noticed you'll not find that anywhere in your Bible. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls that many of you will have heard of. It's a collection of scrolls that has become available since 1947, after the discovery of the first text near the Wadi Qumran by the Dead Sea. Nowhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls do we actually have a definitive list of Old Testament books. But even if it did, it wouldn't necessarily help us, because the Essene community at the Dead Sea didn't represent mainstream Orthodox Judaism. However, what can be said is this. All the Old Testament books are represented among the Qumran collection, with one single exception, and that is the Book of Esther. They are all quoted frequently as scripture, and nothing else, certainly not the Apocrypha that was being written at that time, nothing else is given the same status. In spite of suggestions to the contrary, there's no evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls that there were any other books contending for a place within the Old Testament canon. So for the Jews, therefore, scripture as a revelation from God through the prophets ended around 450 BC with the close of the book of Malachi. This was the Bible of Jesus, the Bible of the disciples, and it was precisely the same in content as our Old Testament. Jesus and his disciples and the early church leaders, for their part, in the centuries following Jesus, had no doubt that there was a body of books that made up the record of what we might call the Old Covenant. But if you're talking to a Jew, it's always wise to talk about the Hebrew Scriptures rather than the Old Testament, because they don't recognize there's a new one. Now, since there are literally hundreds of direct quotations or clear allusions to the Old Testament passages by Jesus and the apostles, it's evident what the Christians thought about the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament writers, I repeat, rarely quoted from other books, never from the Apocrypha. Now, it's true that some of the early church leaders occasionally quoted from the Apocrypha, but there's absolutely no evidence that they treated those books as scripture. That's the Old Testament. And there is, in the Y27 book, the second chapter deals with the canon of the Old Testament, what I've just briefly run through. The rest of the book concerns what follows, the canon of the New Testament. Now, you can imagine that the conviction that there was a canon of Old Covenant books that could not be added to or subtracted from doubtless led the early Christians to expect the same divine plan for the story of Jesus, the record of the early church, and the letters of the apostles. But just before we get into the formation of the New Testament canon, I want to ask a very fundamental question, and it's this. When were the New Testament books completed? Now, if any of you here, and many of you are old enough to have been, if any of you were here, were brought up on the diet of believing that the books of the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, were not written until somewhere in the 2nd or 3rd century AD, then just forget it. That's tired old theory that has long since been discarded by respectable academics. Let me give you one classic example of that. In 1976, John A.T. Robinson, a widely recognized, though thoroughly liberal, first-class New Testament scholar, one-time dean at Trinity College, Cambridge, published a book called Redating the New Testament. Now remember, he was a liberal critic. He did not ever believe that he needed to accept the Bible as all the Word of God and as true and reliable. He could be free to pick and choose as he wanted. Therefore, his conclusions are all the more interesting. His conclusion was that the entire New Testament, all of it, was complete before the year AD 70. And his chief argument was the fact that there is not one mention in the Bible of the single most datable and climactic event of the period, and that, of course, is the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the year AD 70. Now, that's an argument that evangelicals have been using for years, of course. It's nice when the liberals catch up. The absence of any reference to that. Now, Jesus made prophecies of it, but no one in the New Testament ever says it actually happens. And Robinson concludes that is strong evidence that all the books were complete before then. Now, he's got lots of other scholarly reasons for coming to his conclusion. That's not the only one, but that's the easiest one for us to get our mind around. What is even more important is Robinson criticizing his fellow liberal scholars on the subject of the dating of the New Testament letters. He says, listen, it is sobering too to discover how little basis there is for the dates confidently assigned by modern experts to the New Testament documents. He wrote of circular arguments and presuppositions, and he deplored what he called the disconcertingly tenuous deductions, sheer scholarly laziness, and the tyranny of unexamined assumptions. Maybe the most damning comment is Robinson's perception of what he called almost willful blindness and the consistent evasion by modern commentators of a solution they've already prejudged to be impossible. Now, if you package all that together, it's really a damning comment on so much modern liberal understanding and criticism of the New Testament. People will churn out the old rubbish about, 200 or 300 years before the Gospels were ever written down, without a single shred of evidence and with no scholarly evidence to back it up. So be very careful when people tell you what all scholars believe. So how soon is it before we have a complete list of New Testament books? Well, the earliest available list of New Testament books is known as the Muratorian Canon. It's dated around AD 150. It includes the four Gospels, only the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul. There's no others except if you take Paul as the author of Hebrews, which actually I do. Jude, 2, maybe 3 letters of John, and the Revelation of John. And it claims that these were accepted by the universal church. That's AD 150. Now, this leaves out 1 and 2 Peter, James and Hebrews. However, 1 Peter was widely accepted by this time, and it may be an oversight by the compiler or by the later copyist. One thing is certain, and I will be reiterating this again and again, there only ever were 4 Gospels used by the churches. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Only 4 Gospels. The rest were never accepted by the churches. Now, to keep it simple, I want to introduce you to one of the influential and able leaders among the churches in the 2nd century. I've already mentioned his name. His name is Irenaeus. He was leader of the Church of Lyon in Gaul. That's what we know as France. And Irenaeus was, interestingly, a disciple of Polycarp, who in AD 155, at the age of 86, was burnt by the Romans for for his refusal to abandon the Christian faith. And Polycarp had himself been a disciple of the Apostle John. So you have John, Polycarp, and then Irenaeus in that order, very close to each other. And there's no reason at all why it may not be possible for Irenaeus to actually have known of John in his very early years, depending when John died. Now, Irenaeus, when he came, as soon as he became Bishop of Lyon in AD 177, he came into contact with the leading Gnostic heretics. You remember that group of people we talked about who didn't believe, they believed in a bad God in the Old Testament, new God in the, good God in the New Testament, didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, etc. Well, these were known as the Gnostics. And he began immediately to set about writing a mammoth 5 volumes against heresies. He knew what was going on in his day, I may say better than any modern critic does. Irenaeus was well acquainted with what the churches across the Roman Empire believed, and he knew that not only did they all agree on the fundamental Christian gospel, but they were all using the same books for their authority. Now, here's a fairly long quotation from him, but it's worth giving to you, because you will hear people say today, well, of course, in the first 200 or 300 years of the church, it was a hodgepodge. You know, nobody knew what to believe. Some believed this, some believed that. Some believed these books, some believed those books. It was a complete muddle until about the 300s, and then things got settled down. Well, listen to him. Remember, AD 180. The church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, it probably means the Roman Empire, that was the world as far as the Romans were concerned, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. For the churches that have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those who have been established in the central regions of the world, nor will any one of the rulers in the churches, however highly gifted he may be in point of eloquence, teach doctrines different from these. Now, this man knew who the heretics were. He'd already been writing his 5 volumes on that. But you can see what he's saying about the overall unity of what we may call the Orthodox churches across the Roman Empire. So what books was this man Irenaeus using? Well, he quoted over 1,000 passages from all but 4 or 5 New Testament books, and he refers to them as holy scriptures. The only books he doesn't quote for were Philemon, a bit small, 3 John, smaller, 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, and possibly James. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have them, or he didn't believe in them. He just didn't have a reason to quote from them. So you can make no argument from that at all. In addition to the 4 Gospels, and only 4, the Acts of the Apostles and 13 letters of Paul were all accepted without question or hesitation from the earliest records known today. That is the truth of the subject. So, you have the Muratorian Canon around AD 150, which is almost the same as ours, and the Testimony of Irenaeus, which is likewise almost the same as ours. Irenaeus clearly was using 23 out of our 27 books, but as I say, the fact that he didn't refer to them all doesn't mean he didn't have them or believe in them. In AD 240, Origen, a Christian leader at from Alexandria, was using all our 27 books as scripture and no others, and he referred to them as the New Testament, probably the first to do so. He believed them to be, quote, inspired by the Spirit. By AD 325, Eusebius, the early church historian and advisor to Constantine, the Roman emperor who adopted Christianity, the first to do so, he made it his business to check out what all the churches were doing across the empire. And he listed 22 books of our 27 that were unquestioned by any church, and the other 5, he says, were widely used among the churches. And then Athanasius, in AD 367, provides us with the earliest record of the list identical with ours, and he adds, let no one add to them, and let no one take anything from them. Now, this is just a quick glance at the massive evidence available, but you can see immediately that it wasn't a council of church leaders. that sat around in a big gathering somewhere and decided what books were going to be accepted to make up the New Testament. On the contrary, they were gathered together by the common use of all the churches scattered across the empire. Now, you and I may well wish that we had a neat little list earlier than the Muratorium Canon in AD 150. If only the Apostle Paul had said, by the way, folks, these are the books of the New Testament and no others. But he didn't. So the question I now ask is, why did it take so long? If 150 and right up to 325 is so long, why did it take so long for a complete list of New Testament books to be gathered? Well, think about this. The New Testament was not all neatly printed and bound by the Macedonian Publishing Company at Thessalonica shortly after Paul's death. Christian book discounters had not yet come onto the scene, and they weren't sent out by the camel load into all the bookstores and kiosks across the Roman Empire. So let me give you seven reasons why it took time for the books of the New Testament to be gathered together. First, remember, the originals were scattered all across the empire. Paul wrote to all the churches. Christianity in the Roman Empire was very early established in what we know today as Britain, France, Spain, North Africa, all the way from Algiers and Tunisia across to Egypt and even down to Ethiopia, further east to Persia and back up through Turkey and Greece to link with Italy. And there's no reason to believe, of course, that the church was not spilling well beyond these frontiers as well. In fact, we know that it was. It would have taken time for a church in the far-flung parts of the empire to even learn Paul had written a particular letter, let alone to get a copy of it. Now, we know that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and said, by the way, when you've read this, send it on to the Laodiceans and get a copy of the letter that I've sent to them. Incidentally, we don't have that copy. And you can be sure that the Colossians wouldn't have sent the original. They would have hand-copied it and sent it out. But it took time for this sort of thing to happen. You couldn't nip down the road to the copy shop or simply print out a, I did say copy, not coffee, and you can't simply put it onto a computer and print it out. Everyone had to be written out by hand. And it would have taken time, I say, for these books to be scattered across the empire. Secondly, no scroll, which was how most of them would be used at that time, books or codices as they're known were only just coming into their vogue, and Christians were some of the first to use books, you know, the kind of thing you know as a book. No scroll could easily contain more than one or two books of the New Testament. It would be impossible to fit more than one gospel onto a scroll. Luke's gospel alone would require over 30 feet of parchment. I really must do that translation for you. I don't know how many meters that will be. And the complete New Testament would be over 200 feet, which would be well down the length of this church and beyond. That's a big kitchen roll to start writing your New Testament on. So it had to be in bits because the New Testament would be big and bulky. Even when it was put into one book, and around the 4th century, the 300s, we have still the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, and so on. And they are big books. They're that thick and like that, not exactly Gideon Pocket Bibles. And these were expensive to produce. So you can see what was happening, little by little. Thirdly, the early Christians expected the immediate return of Christ, post-Jesus and the apostles. They wanted and expected that he would come very soon. Some of the words that he said implied that. And because of this, they didn't plan for the long-term future of the church. No one thought of making up a list of accepted books. If Jesus is coming soon, why bother? Not very convenient for us, but it wasn't a problem to them, and they weren't thinking of the church in the 21st century. Fourthly, no one church or leader dominated all the others. Now, there were strong and respected leaders among all the churches, but for 500 years, Christianity had no supremo bishop who dictated to all the others which book belonged to the canon and which didn't. As a matter of fact, and this again needs to be remembered, when the Church of Rome first began to throw its weight around, it was decidedly put in place by all the others. Fifthly, the early church leaders assumed the authority of the four Gospels and the letters. It was considered sufficient to quote from the Gospels and the letters written by or with the support of the apostles. Their authority was self-evident. If they wrote it or they oversaw it, then that's enough. The apostles carried the authority of Jesus, and they wrote everything with the exception of Mark, Luke, Jude, James, and maybe Hebrews. However, as far as Hebrews is concerned, Tertullian in the 2nd century said these were all apostolic men. Most agreed with Papias, who, remember, was alive at the time of the apostles, that Mark wrote with Peter's guidance, and it was generally accepted that Luke, the author of the Gospel and Acts, wrote as Paul's companion. We know that as a fact. Jude was the brother of Jesus, and it was common, though not universal, to accept Paul as the author of Hebrews. And that covers all the books of our New Testament. They were apostolic written or apostolic men. They didn't need a list. It was quite enough to quote from the apostles or apostolic men. That may be convenient for us. It wasn't a problem for them. You don't always give your authority. You may say, as Paul writes to the Romans, and you don't say, by the way, the Apostle Paul was an apostle, and he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we know that his letters are part of the New Testament canon. You take that for granted. Mention Paul, and we know it. That's exactly how they spoke in the first centuries. Sixthly, only when the heretics began to attack the truth was the importance of a canon appreciated, hence the Muratorian canon of AD 150. It wasn't until the mid-second century that the Gnostics and others began writing their own false writing. The technical word is pseudepigrapha, but don't worry about that. This prompted Orthodox leaders to become alert to the need for stating which books had been recognized across the churches and which should be rejected. And then, finally, persecution. For almost 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christians were cruelly persecuted for their faith by the Roman authorities, and the emperors at once sometimes ordered a house-to-house search for Christian literature, Christian books. Now, it wasn't easy to build a Christian library or of complete New Testaments under that kind of regime, and even the Christians began to realize they needed to know what are the divine, the sacred books, so that when you get a knock on the door from the Roman authorities, have you got any Christian books? A lot of the Christians did what you and I would gladly do, because the Romans had no idea what the scriptures were, so they gave them some of the heretical books instead, or some of the good letters that were written, like the Epistle to Barnabas and so on. Perfectly good letters, but not part of the scriptures. Here they are, they said, and they took them away, and they could keep their scriptures. They began then to see a need for a clear list of which was which. So let's answer the question now, what actually made a book scripture? How did they know? Well, at first the churches had no need to define what made a book special and equal to the Old Testament scriptures. As I've already said, if it came from Peter, Paul, that was sufficient. However, it wasn't long before, as I've already indicated, others began to write additional letters and so-called gospels to fill the gaps or propagate their own ideas. In all, there are some 60 documents that make up what is known as New Testament pseudepigraphy, false writings. Among these, you have the preaching of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, presumably because some thought Peter should have left us more than just two letters. Then there's the infancy gospel of Thomas to fill out the childhood of Jesus. I'd like to tell you some of the fanciful stories there. And in the 4th century, somebody kindly invented an epistle to the Laodiceans to fulfill Colossians 4 and verse 16. Others provided letters written by Paul, Peter, Herod, Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, the woman healed of an issue of blood in Matthew 9, and even by Jesus himself. Of course, Jesus didn't leave us anything, so we must make up something from him. We also have a little correspondence between Paul and Seneca, the Roman philosopher and Nero's tutor. Now, that makes up all the rubbish that Dan Brown, for example, thought ought to be, perhaps, possibly, maybe, in the New Testament. Don't be alarmed by anything I've just said, because the early church leaders soon binned them all. They were so different from the true apostolic gospels and letters that the early church leaders had no hesitation in rejecting them. Not one of them appears in the list of books used as scripture by the early churches. All were written far too late to have come from the hand of an apostle. And many of the details in them are not only weird, but hopelessly inaccurate. As, for example, when the forger of the letter of Herod forgot that the Herod of the time of our Lord's birth was not the same man as the Herod at his trial and crucifixion. If you're going to write false writing, it's a good idea to get your history right first. Now, if you want to know something more about these letters, I've actually given an introduction to a number of them in Y27. So if you want to be ahead of the game when your colleague at work or in the classroom tells you about all the false writing or all the other books that should be in the New Testament, you can simply say to them, knowing that you're ahead of the game, okay, which one had you in mind? And then you'll be able to find out that they probably know nothing, and then you can start telling them about some of the false books, and you'll know something about them. A wise writer in the second century, in fact, the writer, the compiler of the Muratorium Canon, actually said gall ought not to be mixed with honey. What made a book scripture? At various times, tests were used to check out those books that were scripture. I'm going to give you some alliterative words for you to remember, though you'll probably forget them anyway. And I'm not trying to suggest that these were tests that at any one time were all put to the books, but from time to time, this is what people were looking for. First of all, does it come from an apostle or an apostolic man? Secondly, is it authentic? In other words, does it have that ring of truth? My friends, if you were to read some of the, and you can read bits of them in Y27, and you can go online and read bigger chunks of it if you really want to. When you start reading that, you can see immediately the difference between that and the Gospels and the letters of the Apostle Paul. Those personalized letters that Paul wrote with all the names of individual people that in the first century you could go and check out. You could find who they were. That's one of the joys and privileges of our New Testament. You can check it historically. And there's such a difference. They don't have the ring of truth. They don't have that, this is what the Lord says, the ring of truth that comes from the apostolic writing. And then they ask the question, is it ancient? Has it been used from the earliest times of the Christian church? You see, the false writings were rejected because they were too new to be apostolic, most of them. Athanasius, of the 27 books that he lists, R27, claimed that these were the books, quote, received by us through tradition as belonging to the canon. Fourthly, were they accepted? In other words, were most churches using them? You see, when tradition carries the weight of the overwhelming majority of churches throughout the widely scattered Christian empire, Christian communities across the vast Roman Empire, with no one church controlling the beliefs of all the others, it has to be taken seriously. And then they would ask the question, is it accurate? Does it conform to the orthodox teaching of the churches? Irenaeus asked the question whether a particular writing was consistent with what the churches taught, and that ruled out most of the heretical writing. However, our final appeal is not to man, not even to the early church, but to God, who through his Holy Spirit has put his seal upon the New Testament. By their spiritual content, by the claim of their human writers, the 27 books of our New Testament form part of the God-breathed scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's perfectly correct to allow this divine intervention that we call providence to guard the process by which eventually all the canonical books and no others were accepted. The idea of the final canon being an accident, and that any number of books could have ended up in the Bible, ignores the evident unity and accuracy of the whole collection of 27 books. You see, a belief in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is bound up with a belief in the divine preservation of the canon. The God who breathed out 2 Timothy 3:16, his word, into the minds of the writers, ensured that those books and no others formed part of the completed canon of the Bible. So we close as we began. We end where we started. We have in our 66 books of the Bible a collection of books that are fixed in number, divine in their origin, and universal in their authority. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. I want, just as I close, to mention the books that are on the book table, and the pastor has already referred to them. They will be of help to you if you're interested in this subject. Y27 I've already mentioned, because it has a huge amount of information in there, but written, I have to say, in a very accessible way. So if you're no scholar like me, if you're not an academic like I'm not, I'm neither a scholar nor an academic, if I can understand it, my friends, you can understand it, and that's how I write. So I want to make it clear that this is written for people like you. It will be relatively easy to get into, and you'll be hearing some of the things I've said if you get hold of it. And then in Nothing But the Truth, a much bigger book, but don't be put off by that. You don't have to read it all in one go. There are a number of chapters there covering the whole question of how we got our Bible, how we can be sure it really is reliable. What about those so-called errors and contradiction? How do we handle the genealogies of the Bible? How do we get our English Bible? Where did that come from? What about all these translations that we have as well? And a whole raft of things. Just pick up a copy, look through the index page, and then you can dip into those to find out answers to questions when your colleagues, your friends challenge you on it. We are grateful to God that he has given us this book that you hold in your hand that is so reliable. It is our handbook. It's what God wants us to know. And above all, it makes us wise unto salvation, as Paul clearly puts in 2 Timothy 3. Wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is this book that we learn of our Savior. It's this book from beginning to end. A man said to me recently in one of our meetings out here, he sat in the front row there, and he said in Q&A time, he said, we don't really need the Old Testament, do we? Because Christ has fulfilled it all. It's finished. We don't need it. And yet the wonderful thing about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is that from Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the coming of the Son of God, you have an unfolding revelation of God, little by little, showing us how Christ is coming, prophet after prophet, situation after situation, like signposts pointing on to Christ. That's what makes the Old Testament so exciting. Its purpose is to show us what kind of God we worship and his love in sending Christ. And then Christ comes in the fullness of time, and our New Testament tells us who he was, why he came, why he died, why he rose and ascended back into heaven. And then the New Testament letters are telling us how we as Christians should go on living to the honor and the glory of God. Thank God for our 66 books in our Bible. Thank you for listening, and I'm going to hand over to the pastor.